You have a copy of God's Word, I'll ask you to open it up to the book of 2 Samuel. We are going to finish chapter 15 this morning, or at least that's what I propose to do. Lord willing, we shall get to verse 37. We left off last week in verse 30, and we're going to pick up this morning in verse 31. And just to tell you what's happening, Absalom has declared himself to be the next king of Israel. He is leading a rebellion against his father, David. He went to Hebron. He declared himself to be the king. And through politics, handshaking, backslapping, baby kissing, and a bunch of fake news, David has been informed that all of Israel is behind Absalom, and Absalom is going to take his throne. So David flees Israel in chapter 15, and his personal guard go with him, which are some hired Pilathites and Gittites, and they travel with him along with all of his top generals and the people of the town, his family. They all flee and they cross over the brook Kidron and they go up by way of the Mount of Olives. And this is symbolic of Christ going out this way. And David admits that this flight from Jerusalem is because he has sinned against God, and this is part of his punishment. And this is all pictured of the Christ going to the Mount of Olives and bearing our sin, not his own sin, but our sin. And so now we come to the place in this chapter where David gets word that his most trusted counselor, his most trusted advisor, one of his closest friends, is serving Absalom, his son, and is part of the leadership of the rebellion against his kingdom. And so I want to read to you verses 31 through 37, and I've titled this passage, The Answer to David's Prayer. A lot of times when we pray for God to do something or accomplish something or help us in some way, and we don't have the benefits of seeing God answer our prayer. Maybe we know it happens. Maybe we see it in some mysterious way. But the interesting thing about this text is David prays a specific prayer with a specific request, and it gets answered almost instantaneously. And so I want us to look at verses 31 through 37 and see the answer to David's prayer. Beginning in verse 31, it says, "And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai, the Archite, came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head, unto whom David said, If thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been thy father's servant hitherto, so will I now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou for me defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. And hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priest? Therefore it shall be that what thing whatsoever thou shalt hear of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and to Abiathar the priest. Behold, they have there with them their two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them ye shall send unto me everything that ye can hear. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem." So we see here David praying that the counsel of Ahithophel would be turned to foolishness. And instantly a man named Hushai arrives on the scene, and David sends him back into Jerusalem to be the counterbalance, if you will, of Ahithophel's counsel, and also to bring him updates through the priest's sons as to what's going on with the rebellion. So the first thing I want us to study and get an understanding of is verse 31, the first part. I want to talk about Ahithophel. Ahithophel. How many kids in your graduating class were named Ahithophel? Three? Ahithophel Jr. and Ahithophel the Third? Ahithophel. Look at that first verse with me. And one told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, when we think about Ahithophel, he's already been mentioned once in here that he left Hebron and was offering sacrifices and giving counsel to Absalom. But we really do not know much about Ahithophel up until this point. So I want to give you a little background because we're going to see him again in a couple weeks when we look at his counsel to Absalom once he arrives in Jerusalem. But let's establish today who Ahithophel is. We know from chapter 23 of 2 Samuel in verse 34 that Ahithophel had a son and he had a granddaughter. And he is actually the grandfather of none other than Miss Bathsheba, wife of Uriah the Hittite. And what was it that brought all of this problem upon David? Was this not all the judgment of God because he had an affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband killed? Now, Ahithophel was not just Bathsheba's grandfather. Ahithophel was also David's top counselor. Some people have given him the title, a modern title, he would have been David's prime minister. He would have been David's first consult on things having to do with his kingdom, things having to do with battle. Ahithophel, we know from 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verse 33, that he is listed as David's counselor. Not one of his counselors, he was his counselor. Now, when we think about this, you need to understand, this Ahithophel guy was one of David's closest confidants. David would tell his most intimate thoughts to Ahithophel, so Ahithophel would properly understand how to respond and give David advice on how to respond. I can almost assure you that David told Ahithophel how he really felt about Absalom and what Absalom was doing when Absalom killed his brother, when Absalom fled off into Geshur, when Absalom came back. All of those thoughts, all of that would have been offered to Ahithophel, and Ahithophel would be giving instruction back to David as to how to respond, how to reply, how to handle this, how to be politically astute on what's going on. Here's what you need to understand about Ahithophel. Ahithophel's counsel was on near a God level. Turn over to chapter 16 and look with me at verse 23. If you're in chapter, it's no hurry, it's no work, just one page. You're in 15, just go to 16, verse 23, look at it with me. And the counsel of Ahithophel, which he counseled in those days, was as if a man had inquired at the oracles of God. So was all the counsel of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Do you know what that means? If you ask Ahithophel what he thought, his answers were almost on the level of God's word. His answers were on the level of the oracles of God. In other words, if Ahithophel said, do it, everybody was like, that's probably what we should do. He was a genius. He was a mastermind. And he wasn't just a mastermind at this stage in life. It says that this was the counsel of Ahithophel the whole time he was with David, and his counsel was good when he was with Absalom. Friend, listen to me. When David gets word that this guy is helping his son overthrow him, David is concerned from a strategic standpoint. David knows this mastermind is on the opposing team. He knows how smart he is, and he knows everything about David. He knows David's strongholds. He knows what David's weaknesses are. And now this guy who knows the inner workings of David's kingdom is on the opposing kingdom, and he's smart. But not only that, he wasn't just a business relationship. It wasn't just a political relationship. We know from various Psalms, we can read from David where he talks about his friend and his counselor turning against him. Psalm 41, Psalm 51. There's various Psalms where Ahithophel is not mentioned by name, but he's mentioned by title and he's mentioned by action. And David is expressing his sorrow. Have you ever had a close friend stab you in the back? Y'all didn't have to go, let me see, did that ever happen to me? Maybe, no. I said, have you? Oh, yeah. And you all kind of moaned, yeah, you still feel it. David's closest friend stabbed him in the back. The hurt that David experienced by Ahithophel choosing to serve his son instead of him was a hurt, and it was part of the punishment that David experienced because of his sinfulness toward God and the sins he committed. You say, Brother Hale, didn't he repent of his sins? He did. Did he turn away from his sins? He did. But he still has to reap the fruit of his sins. Didn't jeopardize his standing with God. It didn't take away his salvation. But just because you've gone out and sinned and said, I'm sorry, it doesn't change things. You get drunk, you drive a car, you run over somebody, you don't say, I'm sorry, and they come back to life and all their bones are no longer broken. The damage is still done. You can find forgiveness for that, but the damage is still done. David is dealing with the damage of the sins he has committed, and he knows it. And he didn't realize how painful it would be until his friend and most wise leader is on the other side from him. So, he gets word, hey, Ahithophel's not with us because he's helping Absalom. I want you to notice our second point. He asked. Same verse, latter half, verse 31. And David said, O Lord, I pray thee, turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. I wonder what we should do. Has anybody tried to talk to him? Is there any chance he'd change his mind? David instantly responds in prayer. Brother Harold, what should I do? Pray. Just start there. David's response is one of instant prayer. He doesn't hem-haw around. He doesn't think about it. He just instantly responds to this news with prayer. We're going to see him respond in the next chapter towards Ziba, who's lying about Mephibosheth, and we're going to see David make a rash statement and falsely condemn the right guy. If David had responded to Ziba in prayer instead of making a judgment on Mephibosheth, he wouldn't have had to apologize to Mephibosheth when it was all over. When you get bad news, instantaneously go to prayer. Just make it a habit. That it becomes so natural, as soon as you hear it, you instantly pray about it. Now notice that David prays instantly. Oh Lord, he just turns. Oh Lord, I pray thee. And he's specific. I pray thee, and this is a great prayer. I've never prayed this prayer. Turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. A lot of people have said bad things about me over the years. They've gotten mad because I'm a pastor and I said something in a sermon that offended them or embarrassed them or whatever. They've gotten mad and they've left, and they didn't leave quietly. They left and broadcast their grievance to everyone, and they've said all sorts of things about me over the years that are not true. And you know, I've never prayed that the stuff they planned against me would be turned to foolishness. But David did. Now let's put this in perspective. David is telling us that his wisest counselor, the smartest guy in the whole kingdom, his closest confidant, he's praying, will give advice like a fool. Give stupid advice. And that his advice would be seen as foolishness. That nobody would believe it. That nobody would practice it. That everybody would say, oh, that's not what we should do. Do you know what this is essentially praying for? David is praying that God would do something that only God could do. Let's put it in perspective. You ready? Imagine the Nazis praying that General George S. Patton become a coward and a weak, spine person who retreats from battle. George Patton wasn't known as the coward general. He was known as old blood and guts. He killed everybody he could trying to get there. He never backed up. He never gave an inch. He was a valiant leader in World War II. And they were praying that old blood and guts would become a coward and yellow-bellied and run to the rear and take his army with him. You say, Brother Harold, that just ain't happening. Imagine this. David is praying that Albert Einstein become an idiot. Albert Einstein was a genius. No, David says, God, make him an idiot. That's essentially what David's praying. He's praying the smartest guy in Israel is perceived to be a fool. A guy who they say his advice is on the level of God's word. Make this guy be perceived as a fool. Folks, you don't lose the reputation of being a genius overnight. The reputation of being a genius took you a long time to achieve, and it will take a long time to go away. Can you imagine praying this prayer? Make Michael Jordan in the basketball finals a klutz who can't walk and dribble at the same time. You see, that guy could close his eyes, run the floor, dribble between his legs, and dunk from the three-point line. Yeah, but David's going to pray that all of a sudden he can't chew bubblegum and walk a straight line. David's prayer is for the miraculous. David is praying that his now arch enemy, the smartest guy in the kingdom, the best ruler and advisor on his staff, be viewed as an idiot. Guess what? God answered that prayer. God answered that prayer. This guy gives advice, and the advice he gives is the exact right advice at the time. And they said, wait a minute, let's get somebody else's opinion. You know who else's opinion they wanted? Enter his answer. David prays that somebody would come along and turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Next verse, verse 32. And it came to pass that when David was come to the top of the mount where he worshipped God, behold, Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his coat rent and earth upon his head. Hey, your top advisor's on the other team. David's instant response was prayer. David's specific request was this guy who's a genius would instantly be perceived as an idiot and bad advice. So that's his asking. Let's look at his answer. Notice when his answer came. David's fleeing Jerusalem because his son is leading a rebel army in there. He's traveling with women and children and people like that. So he really needs to get a move on. He gets to the top of the Mount of Olives and he stops and worships God. You know what I would be doing? I would be worshiping while I ran. I'd put this thing into overdrive. Let's get out on the interstate. We can pray while we drive. My dad always used to tell the story of two boys walking to school and they heard the first bell ring and they knew they had 5 minutes before school started. They were a long ways off. And the one kid said, we need to get down in the ditch here and take a little time and pray that we get to school on time. And the other boy said, no. We need to run and pray while we run. And my dad said, which one of them two boys you think made it to school on time? I said, the one that ran and prayed. He said, that's right. Why does David stop and worship God on top of the mountain? David has asked God for something. Now David worships God. And I want you to notice when he gets his answer. He got his answer while he was worshiping. Now what was David doing as he went up into the mountain? If you look at the verse prior to verse 31 where we started, it said he went up the mountain with his head wrapped in prayer and he went barefoot. David is weeping and mourning and crying and praying. Brother Harold, I just don't feel like worshiping the Lord after everything I've been through. Let me ask you this. Your kids ever ran you out of the house threatening to kill you? David worshiped in that scenario. Your best friend ever stabbed you in the back? David worshipped in that scenario. The great Puritan commentator Matthew Henry said, weeping should never interfere with worshiping. And he's right. Our worship should not be contingent upon our feelings. Our worship should be offered because God is worthy of it. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you ever seek answers from God to your questions? Next question. Are you engaged in worship? I can't tell you how many times in my own short ministry somebody has called me on the phone or said, we need to meet, I need to talk, can we meet in your office, will you meet me for coffee? And here's what they say, I want to know the will of God for me. You know what I say? Go to church! Well, yeah, I'm going to go to church eventually, but right now, go to church! If you are not engaged in the regular worship of God, do not expect God to answer your prayers. I want to know the will of God for me. Read your Bible. But I'll read it after a while. But right now, no. God speaks to us through His Word. God answers and equips us through worship, through the fellowship of the saints. The people around you are here for your betterment, for your support. We are to bear one another's burdens. That doesn't occur while we're all at home, separated from each other. A lot of people right now are wanting answers to this virus, but they're not ready to get out and go among God's people and worship with them and get it. Why did David worship on the top of this mountain? Because people always, at this time, worshiped God on top of the mountain. There were high places set up. That's what the Old Testament calls them. These were places of worship. These were places where Israelites went up onto a high mountain and worshiped God. David, weeping, praying, and fleeing, walks by a place of worship and says, what I really need right now is not protection from this man who seeks my life, not protection from Israel. What I really need right now is to turn thanks to God and praise Him for His goodness and be reminded of who God is. Friend, that's what occurs every time the saints gather for worship. Worship. His answer occurs while He's worshiping. If you want answers, pray. If you want answers, go where God's people are, be among God's people, hear His word opened, hear His praises sung. You will be surprised what the Lord tells you in times like that. Well, how does He speak to you, Brother Harold? He speaks to me through His word. He doesn't whisper, you need a haircut. Your wife needs a longer dress. He's not telling me stuff like that. The ladies in the church are wearing too much makeup. He's not whispering to me stuff like this. God, what should I do? I sat down in worship and His word is open and proclaimed to me and it answers my questions. I ask my friends, have you been in this situation? Have you experienced this? And, you know, strangely enough, God puts another Christian who's experienced the same thing in my path. And he goes, yeah, I have. And here's what I did, and here's where I read, and here's what God showed me in His text. And that comforts me. Do you know what Christians I know the best? Do you know what Christians I have the most trust in? Oh, the ones down at First Baptist Fort Smith. No, I don't know them. I don't go fellowshipping with the First Baptist Church of Fort Smith. Oh, it's a Methodist church up at Heritage. I know a few people there, but I don't know them well enough to ask spiritual advice. Matter of fact, I know them well enough not to ask spiritual advice. Well, Brother Harold, where in the world would you find Christians that you know well enough to ask spiritual advice? Ta-da, right here. People who I know and have known over a long period of time, whose lives I've examined, who've examined my life, these people in this room who worship together with me are the greatest people to be surrounded by when I need answers. David is fleeing And he stops and has a little church service on top of the mountain. And while he's engaged in a church service, God had already sent Hushai. God had already developed a plan for how Hushai was going to overthrow the wisdom of Ahithophel. But Hushai did not arrive until after David prayed. You know how long it takes an old man to walk from the middle of Jerusalem to the top of Mount Olives? Long time. You say, Brother Harold, that's just like a mile and a half. Go down to the nursing home. Watch them folks run around in there. Takes them 20 minutes to get from their room to the mess hall. This guy has already ripped his clothes. This guy's already put earth on his head. This guy's already with his staff slowly trudging out of Jerusalem, hoping to catch up with David, who's running from his life. David is praying. David says, I'm going to stop and worship God at this place where Israelites have been worshiping God. And while he's worshiping God, Hushai walks up. If David hadn't stopped and worshiped God, Hushai wouldn't have caught him. If Hushai hadn't left before David ever prayed, he wouldn't have been in the position to catch him. I wonder who's orchestrating all this stuff. Boy, David's the luckiest cat I ever saw, you know it? What are the odds of things like this happening? Oh, David got his lucky rabbit's foot and his finger crossed. No, sir. David is serving a God bigger than himself, who orchestrates all things according to the counsel of his will, and who tells us that we have not because we ask not. David prays and worships and gets an answer that God already had prepared. Ask and you shall receive. Now, we see Ahithophel. We see that David asked. He asked, and then we see his answer is Hushai. And he shows up during a worship service. Now let's look at our fourth part, the archetype. Who's Hushai, the archetype? Well, verse 33. Let me read it to you. Unto whom David said, if thou passest on with me, then thou shalt be a burden unto me. How do you know that Hushai the Archite is old? Because David said, you can't keep up with us. If you try to follow along, you're just going to slow us down. So Hushai is obviously old. He's obviously slow. He's seen as a wise man. He's listed among David's counselors, but he's not a man that's fit for war. He's not a man that's fit for battle. And even though Ahithophel is Bathsheba's grandfather, he asked Absalom to give him 12,000 men that he can lead into battle against David. Ahithophel is young enough to lead men into battle, even though he's Bathsheba's grandfather, or he's in good enough shape to do so. This fella here, Hushai the Archite, he's not leading anybody into battle. Matter of fact, he's slowing down the wagon train. So what does it mean to be an Archite? This is a town along the border of Ephraim in the southern part of Canaan. We don't know whether this guy is an Israelite or born outside the nation of Israel, but we do know he's from that region. We do know that he is wise, has much the same reputation as Ahithophel. As a matter of fact, when I told you that Ahithophel was mentioned in 1 Chronicles 27, verse 33, as David's counselor, the next line in verse 33 says, and Hushai is his confidant. The two top leaders in David's kingdom is Ahithophel and Hushai. These are the two top advisors. These are the two people that David confides. I get the impression that maybe Ahithophel is more of a military-minded person and Hushai is more of a politically-minded person. But the Bible doesn't tell us for certain which way it is. It just tells us that David had two top advisors, and these are them. And one of them defected and went off with Absalom, and the other one stayed with him. The younger, more energetic, more charismatic left. The older stayed behind and did this. So, what do we know about Hushai? We know he's an older, slow man. We know he's one of David's top advisors. We know even when Absalom rose to power that Hushai remained loyal to David. You know, you figure out who your friends are when things get tough. When your money runs out. When you no longer have anything to offer, you find out who your friends really are. And that's what happened here. Now, here's what else we know about Hushai. Even though he's old and he can't keep up with the wagon train and he can't go off into battle, he's still willing at this age in life to risk his own neck to help David's cause. I'm going to be honest with you. If I had to risk my life in David's kingdom, I'd rather have a sword and a shield in my hand as I would to be a double agent sitting in the palace of the enemy. I could not sleep at night knowing that if anybody got word that I really worked for David, not Absalom, I wouldn't die just a quick, painful, a quick death. Somebody run me through with a spear. I'd be made an example. No, just give me a rifle and let me shoot it out with the enemy. Don't make me go behind enemy lines, pretend I'm to be something I'm not, risk my life and my neck every day, live in constant fear that I may be found out as a spy for David. But that didn't bother Hushai at all. David asked him to do this, and he said, okay. So, that brings us to our fifth and final point, his appointment. We see Ahithophel, we see he asks, and we see his answer. Then we get a better understanding of who Hushai the Archite is. Now let's get a better understanding of what David is asking him to do, and let's answer some of the objections about verses 34 through 37. Because there are some commentators right here that threw Hushai and David under the bus, and I think they're wrong. So I'm prepared to defend these two men as doing what was right. So look with me at verse 34. David told him, you're too slow, you can't go with us. But if thou return to the city and say unto Absalom, I will be thy servant, O king, as I have been unto thy father's servant hitherto, I will now also be thy servant. Then mayest thou, for me, defeat the counsel of Ahithophel. You see what David told him to do? He said, I just prayed that God would turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Hushai, you're the guy that can do that. You can go back and offer different counsel. You can oppose the smartest man in Israel. Anybody want to sign up for that? We want you to go before Congress and the president and oppose the smartest man in our generation. Oh, and then we want you to take that information and give it to a couple of priests who will give it to their sons, who will sneak back through enemy lines and give it to me. Who in here wants to go to Russia and debate the smartest Russian and then filter your information back to the Pentagon? You're like, no, preacher, if we're going to fight Russia, I'm with you. Just give me an AR-15, let me go to battle, I'll die on the battlefield, I'm not going to go be a KGB double agent. Not happening. That's David's plan. I wonder how committed Hushai was. I wonder how much risk Hushai was willing to take in his service to David. Because you have to keep in mind, the way you served David, the king of Israel, was a credit to the way you served the God of Israel, who appointed the king of his people. I wonder if American Christianity looks anything like the service of Hushai, service to David. I see a lot of heads shaking. And they're shaking side to side, not up and down. So he says, Hushai, here's the consolation. Two priests are on your side. Verse 35. Hast thou not there with thee Zadok and Abiathar the priests? Therefore it shall be that whatsoever thou shalt hear out of the king's house, thou shalt tell it to Zadok and Abiathar the priest. And then they're going to tell the young kids, verse 36, behold, they have there with them two sons, Ahimaaz, Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son. By them ye shall send unto me everything that you can hear. These fellas almost get caught by Absalom's army. They get hid in a well under a tarp with grain poured over it. Chapter 16, it's true. They risk their life to bear the information that Hushai catches back to David. Just because God gives you an answer that he's going to do what you ask doesn't mean there's not risk involved in doing what God proposed to do. We ask God for an answer, and here's what we want. We want it to be like Christmas morning where we get up and we rub our eyes and we look under the tree and it's got a bow on top of it. And we open it and it's ours. God doesn't give us gifts like that all the time. Sometimes he puts them on top of the mountain and it's cold and it's winter and he says, I've provided it, but you must go and get it. All right, let's deal with these commentators who are picking on David and Hushai, the heroes of our story. David told him to tell a lie. David told him to go back and lie to Absalom and tell him that he was going to serve him. Let me ask you a question. This is war. In war, could we have a spy who was honest? Hello, I'm here from the United States to infiltrate your political hierarchy, steal all your secrets and send them back. What are you guys doing? Does this look anything like a James Bond film that you've seen? Well, Brother Hill, I can't believe he told him to lie. This is war. Well, does war justify breaking God's law? No, but what happens in war is not necessarily in keeping with God's law. David killed Goliath with a sling and a stone. Where in God's law does it say chop the head of your enemy off and drag it around like a trophy? Where in God's law does it criticize David for doing so? I'll wait your answer. Well, I've heard the story of David and Goliath all my life, and I ain't never heard anything criticized. That's right, because it was war. I'm not saying God's law is thrown out the window in war, but I'm saying there are aspects of God's law that cannot be kept during a war, because it's war. God's law at this time required you not to work on the Sabbath. If you applied that in war, you'd be wiped out every Saturday. Oh, we can't fight today. You'll have to abide by God's law, all of our enemies. The enemies don't abide by your law. David is not sinning and asking Abiathar to be a spy. Let me put it to you this way. David did not use spies in any instance against the enemies of Israel. Show me where David sent a spy to the Ammonites. Show me where David sent a spy to the Philistines. David always responded to these people when he was attacked by doing what the Lord wanted him to do. Shall I stay in the stronghold or shall I go and fight? Shall I attack here or shall I circle around to the rear? You remember David being told of God, do not fight, circle around behind, wait till you hear the sound of marching in the mulberry trees or in the leaves of the trees, then rush out upon them, I'll give you victory. David doesn't go and spy out another part of the country and say, can we beat them? No, God says, go and kill the Ammonites. He goes and kills the Ammonites. David does what God wants to do. But here, David is not fighting an outward enemy of Israel. This is a civil war. David's been engaged in a civil war for most of his life. It was with his father-in-law, King Saul. And if you will remember, King Saul tried to kill David. But David had a man on the inside. David had his own spy ring against King Saul. You remember who the spy ring was? Jonathan. I don't remember any of you criticizing Jonathan for going out to David in the field and giving him top secret information from the kingdom of Saul. David received information from someone who broke Saul's trust, and you never once criticized him. Well, Brother Harold, that's different. So it's this. David is not engaged in a battle with the Ammonites or any other pagan where he's lying to get insight from them in order to gain a victory. David is trying to preserve life because he's fighting against his own people. He doesn't want to kill his son. He doesn't want to kill Israel. David is looking for the best information in order to make the best decision to see the least amount of people killed. And if you look at David's instruction during the battle, he tells them, don't kill Absalom. For you to sit and say that David, in a time of war, should not send out spies when he's seeking to preserve the life of his own people, when he's seeking to counter the advice of the smartest man so that he can know whether he needs to take his family across the Jordan River or he can stay in the plain. David is concerned about the lives of his wives and children as well. For you to criticize David for wanting to have a spy on the inside so that he can better protect his family is nothing but self-righteous hypocrisy. Spies in this country are what got us through the Revolutionary War. I don't see any of you tearing down our founding fathers for having spies that lied about who they were. No, you criticized them about being slaveholders when that was legal. But you didn't criticize them about lying and having spies. It's hypocrisy for you to say that David encouraged lying during a war in which he's trying to preserve his own kingdom, his own children, and do it in the best way possible and gain the best information. You say, well, Brother Harold, I appreciate your input on that, but I just don't see it that way. Well, you are at odds with me and God. Turn over in your Bible to chapter 17. Because God is very clear about how this went down. Chapter 17, look with me at verse 14. Hushai has given a secondary piece of advice. Ahithophel was called, what shall we do? Ahithophel says, do this. They say, wait a minute, let's get a second opinion. Bring in Hushai. Hushai, here's what he said we should do. What do you think we should do? Hushai gives them other information. It's bad information. Ahithophel gave the best advice. Look at verse 14 with me. And Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel. Stop right there. What did David pray for? Somebody would make Ahithophel look like a fool. Hushai shows up and gives them bad advice. You know what everybody said? Ahithophel's a fool. Now read the rest of verse 14 with me. For the Lord had appointed the defeat to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring evil upon Absalom. If this was wrong, why'd God use it according to his purpose? Now look, I'm not trying to justify you going around lying. Hey, we're in war. I can tell whatever I want. That's not what's happening here. God used Hushai as a double agent to offer bad advice so that everyone believed Hushai, gave David time to get his people out of the plain and into the wilderness and find time to find food and lodging and stage his army and prepare a defense of where they were. Ahithophel said, let's go get them. Let's go get them right now while they're weak and while they're running and while they have no defenses. That was the best military advice. If there were no Hushai, if there were nobody consulting Hushai, if he were not in Jerusalem, if he had not posed and pretended to be the friend of Absalom, that wouldn't have happened. And the Lord used that just exactly like David had prayed for it to happen. So, was Hushai the answer to David's prayer? Yeah. Did Hushai do what David had asked him to do? Yeah. Did God use that plan to accomplish His purpose? Yeah. Is that out of keeping in character with everybody in a war? No. That's what everybody's trying to do. Gain insight on the enemy. And build better defenses. And save lives. And when that war is among your own people, why would you not consult people on the inside so that you can better prepare so as not to unjustly kill or condemn your own people? Now, that's the way it happened. That's an explanation of who Ahithophel is. That's an explanation of David's prayer. That's an explanation of the answer he got. That's an explanation of the archite, Hushai, and who he was and what his role was. That's an explanation of David's plan and how it worked out. Now, what does that mean to us today? Three things. Now, you could come up with 10, but I'm going to give you 3. Number one, brace yourself. Grab the pew. You cannot trust your friends. You cannot trust your friends. You can confide in them. You can be friends with them. You can love them. You can tell them stuff. But listen, your friends, even your closest friends, are capable of turning on you. Ahithophel was the absolute last person David ever expected to be on Absalom's side. Yet it happened. I can look back in my own life and see that some of my closest friends turned on me and stabbed me in the back later on. Our friends can't be trusted. Well, Brother Harold, why not? Because they're human. They make bad decisions. They're looking out for old number one, and that ain't you. You're number two. They're number one. You cannot trust your friends. But there is a friend, the Bible says, who sticks closer than a brother. There is a friend that you can trust. There is a friend that you can put your faith in. There is a friend that you can bear your heart out to. There is a friend who does give good advice. There is a friend who will never turn his back on you. And that friend is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, like you in all points, was tempted but without sin. David had been putting a lot of stock in Ahithophel because his advice was almost on God level. But when the bullets started flying, David realized, my trust and faith needs to be in that friend who sticks closer than a brother. It is Jesus Christ that is the ultimate solution to all of our needs and our friendship. Number two, God knows your need. He knows what each and every one of you are going through. I don't know what you're going through. I don't have to know what you're going through. But God knows what you're going through. You may come in here and put a good smile on, and hey, look, I'm fine, I'm normal, I'm happy, I've got everything all worked out, I've read my Sunday school lesson 3 weeks ahead of schedule, I'm great shape. You may put all that on, but on the inside, you got real problems. And none of us know about it, because you don't want to tell us, and that's okay. It's not the gossip room, but if you need help, there's people here that'll help you, but listen. God knows what you have need of. Guess what? God also has a plan to meet those needs. That plan is already in place. That need is already known. And God can provide it. But He wants you to ask for it. He wants you to ask for it. Well, Brother, I don't understand that. If God knows what I need, knows how to give it to me, knows that I really, really need it, why does He make me ask for it? A couple of reasons. Number one, it reminds you of where it came from. If you didn't have to ask for what you got, you would pretty soon just begin to expect what you got. If you didn't have to stop and think about what you need and ask for it, you would just expect it. And the first time you didn't get what you thought you should get or get what you needed, you'd blame God. Hey, where'd the free meals dry up? Hey, when did all this stop? You ever have stuff that you let people borrow? How do you feel when they just come borrow it without asking? I had a preacher when I was a kid. Notorious borrower. Ruined his ministry. He borrowed everything from everybody. And he got so comfortable borrowing stuff that he would just borrow things that and not ask. He'd come get your lawnmower. And so it got to the point with this particular preacher that when somebody was missing a tool, they would just say, "Why don't you go check at Brother Ron's house?" And lo and behold, most of the time he had it. God's not up here with an open toolbox saying, "Come get whatever you need." God is saying, "I have all of the tools to provide for everything you need. If you ask me, I will give them to you. He that lacketh wisdom, let him ask God." Whatever you ask God for, you get. You get according to His will and His wisdom. You get not just the bare minimum, but you get shaken down, pressed together, overflowing. You know the verse. All that could possibly fit in there, it's all available. But we don't have it because we don't ask for it. God wants us to confess and realize our dependence on Him. David knew what he needed. David did not know the plan. But he bowed and prayed, and then he engaged in worship. And guess what? The plan was already in place. The person was already in place. Everything was already going his way, but it wasn't going to arrive until after he prayed for it. If we could back off and look at our life and all the events in our life from above, you know what we would see? A truck already left a freight dock. Amazon already started shipping it to you before you ordered it. I'm putting this in 21st century terms people get. You ever order stuff and then track the package? Then it's lost in Lexana, Kansas. God delivers stuff, parks it in Lexana, Kansas. Close, not here. And then when you ask for it, boom, arrives right on time. God is teaching us to ask for what we want, to ask for what we need, and God is providing it. But He wants you to ask. If your prayer life is not what it should be, God will start taking some things away till you realize they're gone, and it'll drive you back to prayer. God wants a relationship with His children who talk to Him on a regular basis. Number three, are you engaged in worship? Regular worship. Every time you can be engaged in worship. Do you know what you're doing on Saturday night, first thing the next morning? I did. 9 months before I was born, it was established on Saturday night what I would be doing on Sunday morning. My parents did not get up and look out the window and see what the weather was, make a decision about going to church. My parents did not look at the calendar and see what else was available and then make a decision about going to church. My parents never let anything else influence whether or not we were going to go and gather with the saints and worship the Lord Jesus Christ on a Sunday. It was determined. Here's how far my mom and dad went. I don't recommend this for everybody. But in the household I grew up in, we didn't show up for the worship service. We showed up for Sunday school. We sat through a Sunday school class. I grew up in a church nursery. I learned from little cutout figurines stuck on a flannel board. I sang songs, little kiddie songs about God. I was being taught and trained to worship before I could say the word worship. And my mom and dad did that every single Sunday. And my friends would call me on Saturday and say, "Hey, I've talked to my mom and dad, and they said you could come over and stay the night tonight." And I would be like, yeah. And I would look and go, it's Saturday. My mom and dad are mean, legalistic people who think I should worship God every Sunday. And I said, man, I can't stay the night tonight. Well, why not? My mom and dad said it was okay. My mom and dad will say it's not. Well, why? Because my mom and dad are serious about worship on Sundays. Sunday school, Sunday morning. Not saying this is for everybody. We showed back up at 5:30 for training union, which was boring Sunday school that you did in the afternoon. When that was over, we heard our second sermon of the day. And that wasn't occasionally. That was every single time they turned the lights on. My dad rearranged his work schedule so that we were all sitting down there Wednesday night for Bible study and prayer meeting. My mom and dad did that to me till I was 18 years old. When I went off into the military, I learned that I'm old enough to die for my country. I can legally buy Copenhagen now. Certain parts of the country, I can buy beer. That was back before it was nationally 21. Certain places, all you had to be was 18. If you're old enough to die for your country, you're old enough to drink. I can drink, I can dip, I can chew. I can decide what I'm going to do. I came home, and that first Sunday rolled around, and I was like, yeah, I guess I'll get up and go worship. Old enough to do what I wanted, but my parents had instilled within me that this was Sunday. I ought to be engaged in worship. And I did that, and I did that, and I got married. And I had my own kids, and I had a job where I worked every other Sunday. And I was in the National Guard, and I had National Guard one Sunday. And then that left, out of a month, that left one Sunday that I was off. I'm 24 years old. I no longer need to go to church every single Sunday. Matter of fact, there's only one Sunday a month that's mine. Why do I want to spend it engaged in worship? So I would take that Sunday off. Opening weekend of deer season, you know, you could miss a Sunday for that. Opening week of duck season, you can miss a Sunday for that. Labor Day weekend, you can miss a Sunday for that. You say, Harold, you're only hitting church 12 Sundays a year, and then you skip three of them for events? Oh, and vacation, four Sundays. I went to church about 8 Sundays a year. God didn't seem to answer many of my prayers then. It's kind of a miserable time in my life. Ask my wife how great our marriage was when I went to church 8 times a year. Ask her. Ask my kids what kind of dad they had. They were young, but ask them what kind of dad they had who went to church 8 Sundays a year. Change takes place when we pray and follow it up with worship. David is fleeing from Jerusalem for his life. He stops on top of the mountain in full view of the city. Gets down on his knees and praises God for his goodness while he's fleeing from his son for his life. I wonder how important worship was to David. I know how important it was to my parents. I know how it was instilled in me, and then I know the attitude that I took when I was a young adult. But here's what else I know. If you are a child of God, He expects you to worship Him. If you say, no, I'm not going to worship Him. I'm going to do my own thing. He'll have a way of getting your attention and saying, that's not how you're going to raise your kids. Not how you're going to raise your wife. That's not how you're going to live your life with you and her. That's not how you're going to build this family. That's not how I'm going to be praised. You know what happened? I got out of the National Guard. I quit my job, making more money than I've ever made in my life. To this day, I made more money when I worked every other Sunday than I'm making now. That was 20 years ago. Well, why'd you quit such a good job, preacher? It interfered with my worship, and God convinced me that worship was important. I rearranged my whole life. Now, when you get done asking my wife about what a sorry excuse for a husband she had when he went to church about 8 Sundays a year, ask her what kind of husband she had when he worshiped God 50 weeks a year. Ask my kids what kind of dad they had when I worshiped God 50 weeks out of the year. Worship is important. It's as important as prayer. We get serious about praying when we need something, but we ought to be just as serious about worship. That if our enemies were hot on our tail and we were fleeing our place of safety, that we would stop on the mountain in full view of them, knowing full well that the God we worship was able to provide everything we need. And while we were engaged in worship, God could answer all of our deepest needs and prayers. The answer to David's prayer is not found in his prayer. It's found in his worship. Friend, if God is got you in a position where you need things, things aren't going the way they should be, you're praying and asking God to do this, you're praying and asking God to do that, you're frustrated that God's not acting and fulfilling His promises to you, I would encourage you, ask yourself, are you regular in worship? Not in attendance. When you get here, hey, look, you can show up and not worship. You ever worked with people that showed up and didn't work? There's a lot of Christians that show up and don't worship. But if we'll spend our time in prayer and then show up and worship, and we'll raise our children to do that, even when they don't act like it, even when they get old and smart and know it all and they're 24 years old, if we have instilled that in them and God has worked in their heart and made them a new creature, they will grow out of that because God won't allow His children to stay in that position. The answer to David's prayer came while he worshiped. The answer to your prayer will come in the same way while you worship. And everybody will benefit from that answer. All the people that fled with David that day benefited from the worship that David offered on that mountain. The whole nation of Israel benefited that day from the worship that David offered on that mountain. The whole world can benefit from your regular worship of God, even if you don't fully understand how.